Please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 1. We'll be reading the account of the birth of Christ and probably the lesser known account of the two that we have in our scriptures. The more well known one was read earlier by Brother Brandon as he read from Luke chapter 2, but Matthew chapter 1 has some very important things about the birth of Christ that I want us to notice. So open to Matthew chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 18 through 25. Beginning with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. We live in a culture today in which it's hard for people to be awed by anything. We have witnessed such great advances in technology. Many of us were not even alive when we put a man on the moon. We also have made advances in transportation where we could take off from an airport and just land about anywhere in the world within a day's time somewhere. Even in our entertainment, we go to movies today that have special effects that make the special effects of my childhood pale in comparison. I remember seeing Star Wars or the Indiana Jones movies and how great those special effects were back then. They're not quite the same today. In fact, right this very moment, I can hold more technology in the palm of my hand than the previous generations could hold in an entire warehouse. That's how amazing this stuff is. But it's caused us to have a spirit of cynicism. We've seen that before. We've done that. We've lost a sense of awe over many things. In fact, it surprises me sometimes and it saddens me sometimes, but you can go to a great, magnificent place in God's creation, a national park or something, and people are sitting on the benches looking at their cell phones instead of at the wonders of God's beauty. Or a baseball game, a live baseball game where you get to see the people actually do that and everybody, you look around and they're on their cell phones. Or at our school when they have a Christmas party. I've gone to several of these now where the parents are invited to attend so they can witness their children and all that. And I look around and the parents, it's not the children either, it's the parents are more concerned with what's on their phone than they are what's going on in their kids' lives. We have lost a sense of awe. In fact, it takes something like a little baby green creature with pointy ears to evoke a sense of awe from us nowadays. When was the last time you truly were awed over anything? I remember the births of my four children very clearly. And when I got to hold that bundle of joy in my arms for the first time, I truly did experience awe. And I had as much awe over the fourth as I did the first of those children. It was something special. It was something that God had given me. And I think it's one reason parents enjoy Christmas so much. because as their children open up presents and see their presents on Christmas morn and all that kind of stuff, they are filled with this awe and this childlike joy that gives us awe and joy ourselves. May we never lose that sense of joy and awe. May it never become a sense of routine. But I'm afraid sometimes reading the Christmas story, it has become that very thing, routine. Because we go through it every year, we see it, we see Christmas cards that have it on it, we read it in church, we read it at home, we see it in yard nativity scenes, and then it just kind of loses its sense of awe when we think about it. And yet, can you imagine that very first Christmas, and even before the Christmas, when Mary has the angel Gabriel appear before her, or when Joseph has a vision with the angel announcing the birth of the Messiah, or the shepherds as they saw that vision of the angels in the heavens declaring glory on earth, or even Simeon in the temple when he got to hold the Christ child in his arms, and he said, "Lord, I can depart in peace now because you've allowed me to see the promised one." That was the awe that they experienced that first Christmas. This is the one that the prophet Isaiah spoke of when he said, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." So I want us to look at the sonship of Jesus Christ as we see it here in Matthew. May we marvel and have awe at the story once more as we see many facets and features of this sonship. First, I want us to notice that Jesus is the son of Mary. Second, I want us to notice that he is the earthly son of Joseph by adoption. And by that, he's also the son of David. Fourthly, I want us to notice that he is the son of man. And then fifth and finally, I want us to notice that Jesus is the son of God. So the first feature I want us to notice here about the sonship of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew is that he is the son of Mary. And we see this beginning with verses 18 and 19. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." According to Jewish tradition, there was, before the marriage actually was consummated and took place, a time period called the betrothal, in which the two that were destined to be married would have a binding relationship. Now, they would still be separate. The mother would still reside in her parents' home under the authority of her father. And they would not be joined together, but this relationship was considered binding. Now, they may have had an arranged marriage since they were little children, but yet, a year before their marriage, usually they entered into this betrothal period. So much was this binding relationship considered binding that to break it off, you would have to have something like a divorce between the two. It's nothing like our engagements today. Now, you know, some people have more bonding engagements than others, but we often hear about this person being engaged to this person and this engagement being broken, and we don't think too much of it, right? It's better than to break the engagement and to be divorced as married people. And yet, for the Jewish culture, betrothal was very strong. It was very binding. Usually, it was only granted a divorce in this situation is if something very out of place took place, like adultery or fornication. And in this case, Joseph obviously believes that this has happened with Mary. A scandal has taken place. But Joseph, being a just man and desiring to obey the laws of Israel, the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral laws of Israel, knew that if Mary had done this and was with child by another man, then divorce was the proper route that he should take. But he was also kind-hearted, and he cared about Mary, and therefore he did not want to make a public shame of this all. And so he resolved to divorce her quietly, behind the scenes, out of mercy upon Mary. He knew that he was not the biological father. Why would he do such a thing? Because he knew the baby was not his. He knew they had not come together. Since he is just, though, if he had been the father, he would have married her, even though it may have meant shame to them. But being just and knowing that it wasn't his child, he knew he had to divorce Mary. And just to make us sure here that it wasn't Joseph's child, Matthew says the child was from the Holy Spirit. Notice the grace of God towards Joseph, though, when he's pondering this and he's in the midst of this dilemma, he gives them peace and grace by sending an angel. Now, this is similar to the account that we have in Luke, except the angel Gabriel announces the conception before it takes place to Mary, and it's a personal visit of Gabriel to Mary to announce this. Here we have Joseph entering into a dream, and in his dream he has a vision of an angel who announces to Joseph, "Do not fear. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that child within her is from the Holy Spirit." And so God has grace upon Joseph and mercy, and decides to relieve him of his anxiety and his fears. Another thing that shows us that this child is not Joseph's, but ultimately it's God's child, is the fact that God names the child. In that culture, fathers would have named their children. We saw that with John the Baptist in Luke's account. In Luke chapter 1, if you read that account, Zacharias is struck with the ability or inability to speak because he had a lack of faith when it was announced to him in the temple. And yet they were asking Zacharias, what should we name him? Should we name him Zacharias or after one of your ancestors? And he wrote on a piece of paper, no, his name is John. Zacharias named John. And therefore, the father always names the child. And in this case, God the Father gives the name Jesus. Now, he does so through the angel that he sends as a messenger, but it's still God the Father who names him. And it has a special meaning to this name. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. Joseph would have been comforted by this, because now he knows that this is a work of God. In fact, he has the honor and privilege of being the earthly father of the Messiah, the Son of God himself. And I don't know if we could ever get a sense of how Joseph must have felt to know that God had not only chosen Mary to mother Christ, but Joseph to raise Christ. What an indeed great privilege, but also great responsibility. So what was Joseph's response when he heard this news from the Lord? His response was faith and obedience. We see this in verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. There's not much mentioned about Joseph in the New Testament. In fact, this account we have in Matthew and the one we have in Luke is just about all that we ever see of Joseph. And a little bit during his childhood. After that, his name is absent. But what a great honor just to be acknowledged as a just man who, when hearing the news, had faith and obeyed the Lord. You could not ask for a greater legacy to leave behind or a greater testament to be said about you It's like God would say to those faithful servants then, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's what we have of Joseph. One brief side note here, just to correct some false teaching that has gone on in some Christian groups and circles. And that is the idea that Mary was a virgin perpetually. I know there are some traditions out there like the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Egyptian Coptic Church that will say that Mary remained a virgin until the Lord received her into heaven. Well, obviously, based on this text, she's not. We have other accounts in the Bible that says that Jesus had brothers and sisters. And a lot of times this is explained away by saying that those were Joseph's older children before he married Mary, that his first wife must have died or something. But that's nowhere in the Bible. And so there's no reason for us to adopt that unless we really believe that Mary stayed a virgin the rest of her life. But it says right here that Joseph took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. So naturally, that would make that teaching not true. It's just a man-made doctrine. Well, the third feature of Jesus' sonship is that he's the son of David. We see this in verse 20, where the angel addresses the husband of Mary thus, Joseph, son of David. In my last sermon, earlier in December, we saw how this was so important because Matthew's gospel is showing forth the kingship of Jesus Christ, that he was the son of David, that he was the one through whom God had promised that David would have a descendant on the throne forever. We saw a little bit of that in Robin's reading this morning from Psalm 89. God had made a covenant with David. In fact, these are the exact words from 2 Samuel 7:16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And yet, we also see that if David's descendants would disobey God and quit following him, God would severely punish them with stripes, as Psalm 89 said. And with the last king of Judah, Jeconiah, before the exile into Babylon, it appears that the covenant has been cut short by God because of Jeconiah's wickedness. God has removed him into exile, and there is yet no king on the throne of Israel. So had God broken his promises? Had he not fulfilled the covenant that he made with David? Yet, even before that happens, Isaiah had prophesied this in chapter 11. He said, a shoot shall come forth from the stump of Jesse. When Jeconiah was cut down, it was like the family of Jesse became a stump. A tree had been cut down. And yet the shoot would be the one that would grow up into a massive tree and reign forever on the throne of his father David. And that was answered in the birth of Jesus Christ. So it's utterly important here that Jesus is the son of David. This is the third feature, is that Jesus is the son of David. If you look at the two accounts of the genealogies, the one in Matthew and the one in Luke, we said last time that there was a difference. In fact, everything between David and Joseph has different names. And we didn't give a lot of evidence for this, but we said probably the best explanation of these two discrepancies is that Matthew is concerned with the legal reign of Christ and the title to the throne being passed down through the royal line, through Solomon and Rehoboam, all the way down to Jeconiah, all the way down to Joseph. And then when Joseph adopts Jesus as his own, legally, Christ would become the king of Israel. at least have the right to be the king of Israel. And that is what Matthew is concerned with. And we said in Luke, Luke is tracing the bloodline of Christ all the way back through David, through Abraham, all the way back to the beginning, to Adam. And so Jesus is the blood of David through Mary. And I didn't give a lot of evidence there, but I think the text that we have before us actually gives more evidence than what I gave in the sermon earlier this month. And that is, who is the central figure of the parenthood of Christ in these texts? If you look at Matthew's account, he mentions Mary in one or two verses. But the focal point of the text, besides Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, is on Joseph. The angel visits Joseph. The angel calms Joseph's fears. Joseph obeys the Lord and takes Mary as his wife and raises Jesus Christ and gives him the name Jesus. All that's about Joseph. Then you go to Luke's account, and the central parent figure, besides, of course, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, is Mary. Mary is the one that has the angel visit her. Mary is the one who gives birth to the Son and wraps him in swaddling cloths and lays him in the manger. Mary is the one who, when the shepherds come and proclaim the praise to Christ and all the angels sang in the chorus in the heavens, she's the one that marvels and ponders these things in her heart. And so the focal point of Luke's account is on Mary. And so naturally, the genealogies fit if Matthew is giving Joseph's genealogy and Luke is giving Mary's. But the fourth feature of Jesus' sonship that we see in this text is that Jesus is the Son of Man. The birth account proclaims the humanity of Jesus Christ. We see this again in verses 21 through 23. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. The very fact that Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of Mary shows his humanity. If he was just a spirit, he could have appeared. But no, he began as all babies do inside a womb. And the Holy Spirit took and fashioned Christ within the womb of Mary. And Mary progressed through pregnancy, just like any woman would. And then it says that she bore a son. Christ came about through childbirth, just like we all do. He was made like us in all ways except sin. He grows up. He's a child. He goes to the temple when he's 12. He does the normal things that boys and girls do. He grows in stature. He grows in wisdom. He grows in understanding and in the eyes of men and out of God, just like we do. And he suffered. He suffered hunger. He suffered fatigue. He wept when loved ones died. All these things. And then last of all, he suffers death, like we all do. Except this was a willing death. He laid down his life so that we could live. The fruit of this womb, though, was the seed of the woman. If you go back to Genesis 3 that I preached during the summer, we saw in the midst of the curse, God had chosen to give a blessing, to give a promise, to give the gospel that one day the seed of the woman would defeat Satan in death by crushing the head of Satan, the serpent. Christ is the fulfillment of that. Why was it pronounced that the seed of the woman would defeat Satan and death and hell for us and not the seed of Adam? I think this was an allusion to the virgin birth, that ultimately the singular seed In the Hebrew, it's singular, and it's made a point of here in the Gospels that the seed of the woman defeats Satan and death for us. Paul alludes to this in Galatians, that it was the seed of the woman, singular. And who was the seed of the woman ultimately? It was Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman, the Messiah, his name was Jesus. The English equivalent of the Greek Jesus, which we translate Jesus in our English Bibles, but Jesus in the Greek is actually from the Hebrew Joshua, our English word, but Yeshua is the name of Christ in the Old Testament that's given to the man who led after Moses, that led the people into the Promised Land. And yet it has significance in the meaning of the name, because Yeshua means the Lord is salvation, or the Lord is Savior. And therefore Jesus Christ in his name has significance, because he is the salvation that the Lord has promised and has provided. And yet he himself is the Lord who is salvation. And that's the reason Isaiah, in his prophecy of the virgin birth, says his name shall be called Emmanuel, which Matthew tells us means God with us. And so the Lord is salvation. He is our Savior because he became one of us, so that he could live a perfect life under the law to fulfill the law's demands for us, to give us his righteousness, but also to die that innocent death, having not committed any sin, to die in our place. So God's wrath was poured out upon him instead of it being poured out upon us. He satisfied the righteous demands of God's law. Literally, God was with us. He became one of us. As Charles Wesley wrote in the hymn we sung this morning, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, held the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Why was this necessary? Why was this humanity necessary? He became one of us so that he could die for one of us. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17 states. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Only a human could die for human beings. And so Jesus Christ took on himself human flesh, not only to fulfill the righteous demands of the law, but also so that he could give his life's blood to be shed to bring an atoning sacrifice for our sins. All those sacrifices and all that blood that was spilled in the temple and the tabernacle, it did not avail anything if Jesus Christ didn't shed his blood. They all pointed forward. They were pictures of what Jesus Christ was going to offer in himself. He became the Son of Man so that we could live as children of God. Salvation from sin, though, does not stop with conversion and our justification. Christ came to save us from our sins, both in the penalty of our sin, but also in the power of that sin. And so he goes about today sanctifying us through the Holy Spirit's power. Louis Burkhoff, that great Reformed theologian of the early 20th century, writes,
Only such a truly human mediator who had experimental knowledge of the woes of mankind and rose superior to all temptations could enter sympathetically into all experiences, the trials and the temptations of man, and be a perfect human example for his followers.
In his sympathy for us, because he became one of us, he makes intercession for us today. And he provides the escape from temptation. Thankfully, Christ intercedes for me this very moment. You know, if it wasn't for Christ's intercession, who knows what we'd become in our own sin. But he still prays for us, and we overcome our own temptations through Christ. Well, the fifth and final feature of Jesus' sonship is that he is the Son of God. We see this in Matthew's account, as twice Matthew tells us that which is conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit. We see this in verse 18, but also in 20. So Matthew is making double sure that we know that Jesus Christ has no earthly father, but he's from the Holy Spirit. How this was done is not really said by Matthew, and we don't really need to speculate on that issue. It's more stated as a matter of fact. Jesus is from the Holy Spirit. When Mary asked in Luke chapter 1, we give a little bit more detail. How would this be since I'm a virgin? Gabriel responds, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Though the Greek here in Luke chapter 1 is different from Genesis 1 verse 2, there is a similarity in the words where the Holy Spirit hovers over the waters in the creation of the world as he overshadows Mary in the creation of Jesus Christ. And I'm not sure if Luke had that intention or not, but some scholars have seen that connection. But what it makes sure is that the Holy Spirit caused the conception of Christ, so that the child to be born would be called Holy, the Son of God. Matthew connects the Holy Spirit's role in conception to Isaiah's prophecy, though, saying that the virgin birth meant that Christ was indeed God with us. Look at verses 22 and 23. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Here we see that not only was Jesus fully man, he was also fully God. And by necessity, because if Jesus was going to die for the sins of the world, he had to be not only man, but also God. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 17, says, "Why must he also be true God?" And here's the answer. "So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life." A mere human could not have borne the entire wrath of God for our sins. But Jesus Christ, being the deity that he was, could not bear it. And not only that, earn forgiveness for our sins, because his price, being deity, was infinite in its worth and could pay for the sins of all his people and not be short or insufficient. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. If he was any less, we would still be dead in our sins and trespasses. Well, in conclusion, I want us to again see the awe of the Christmas story. We should be awestruck by the incarnation, that God would become one of us so that he could die that we might live. We see all three persons involved in the incarnation. We see God the Father planning the salvation of his people and then sending forth his Son to be born of a virgin. We see Jesus Christ himself as the Word became flesh, humbling himself to become one of us, to live with us, and to die for us. We see the Holy Spirit at work, coming upon Mary and overshadowing her, and causing Christ to be conceived within her womb. Often at Christmas, we forget that the Trinity is involved, and we just look at Jesus as a baby. But indeed, the Godhead, the Trinity, is at work. All three persons of God are bringing about the salvation of his people. This was because the incarnation was about our salvation. God saved us for his glory. And he did so because he chose to do so. A lot of churches get caught up in whether or not a church has external gifts of the Spirit. The charismatic movement says you're not really a true church unless you display these charismatic outward gifts, such as speaking in tongues or something of that nature. But they miss the picture there. Now, I think you can go biblically and prove that God had planned for the gifts to cease with the writing of the scriptures. However, they also miss the point that God has truly shown what a true church is by the ultimate work of the Spirit. Because if you look in the Bible, throughout the scriptures, the main places the Spirit is mentioned, he's involved in two works, that of creation and that of regeneration. Go to Genesis chapter 1. What is he doing? He's hovering over the waters, involved in the creation and the formation of the world. You go to Matthew chapter 1. Where is he? He's in the womb of Mary, creating this child to be the Savior of the world. And you go to John chapter 3. What is he doing? He's involved in regeneration, or the new birth, of making us new creations in Christ and giving us new life. So how do we know that we are a true church empowered by the Holy Spirit? We have converted members, people that have been born again, people that have been changed. The Holy Spirit, through his ministry that we see in the New Testament, points people to Christ. He causes the apostles to remember the work and the teachings of Christ. He empowers the preaching of the apostles as the gospel goes forth, and it causes people to be one to Christ and their hearts to be changed. And it causes faith and repentance to flow from their hearts. He's testifying and speaking through the church and pointing people to Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what John says in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. May the Holy Spirit take the words that we have heard this morning and speak them into our hearts and cause us to really be awed that God himself would take on human flesh and become one of us. But may that cause us to grow in our faith that Jesus Christ was indeed come in the flesh. Because that's the purpose of the Holy Spirit empowering the gospel. May we confess with the words of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. The Son of Mary, Joseph's adopted son, the son of David, is the Son of God and the Son of Man. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you did not hold on to the privileges of being God, that you humbled yourself and you became one of us. Dear Lord, may we be struck with awe again as we read these accounts in the scriptures about God taking on human flesh for our salvation. May we be struck with awe and marvel and ponder these things in our hearts. And may it result in praise from our mouths so that your name will be glorified on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.